This is the lecture tape for Wednesday, the 23rd of September, 1998, and we're beginning the book of Leviticus. We are in chapters 1 through 7, and we're introducing the sacrificial system. Well, the book of Leviticus is a book about holiness. We've seen over and over again that God's desire is to dwell with his people and to have a relationship with him. But in order to do that, both the place that he lives and his people have to be holy. We discover then in the first 15 chapters of Leviticus what holiness means with regard to the sacrificial system. It is through sacrifice that the people are kept holy. And there's a great emphasis as to clean and unclean animals and what is acceptable as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Well, today we studied the procedure on how the people are to make their offerings and then how the priest is to take that offering and present it before the Lord so that atonement for sin has been made. We find a total of 5 acceptable offerings, and great detail is given on each one of them. Now, if you remember back to our study in the book of Exodus, we concluded with the tabernacle being totally erected, everything was exactly as God had required, and the priests were also, they had been consecrated, they had their proper garments on, everything was ready now for God to present to them the sacrificial system. Well, the book of Leviticus begins with the words, "And he called." Now, it's probably better in English to say, "God summoned Moses." And if you think about it, God is now dwelling in the Holy of Holies, inside the tent of meeting, inside the sanctuary. And he calls out to Moses. He summons Moses to come into the tent to meet with him. Now, Moses has already been established and ratified as God's prophet or spokesperson to the nation of Israel. And you remember in Exodus that they continually rebelled against Moses. And God would say, "Moses is my chosen leader," and he would do various things to confirm that Moses is the one that God chose to speak to and that Moses would be his spokesperson to the people. God also had confirmed Aaron as high priest and his sons as the other priests. Now they are ready to take up their duties. And right from the very start, God says everything that comes close to him must be done in worship, in orderly fashion, and exactly as he directs them. This includes both the order of doing the sacrifices as well as the order of leadership. You're going to see that people just can't sacrifice any old way, wherever they please, and with whomever they want. There's a specific order. God says all of that is important when you come to worship me. Moses received his instructions at the tent of meeting. And this is very interesting. It's one of the names used for the tabernacle in the wilderness. It doesn't apply to those when we get into the promised land, but it does apply to this particular tabernacle that is in the wilderness with them. Now, if you're using the NIV translation, the New International, which is what I use and which these lessons are written off of, they are very specific in what they mean. The tent of meeting refers to strictly the tent. The tent that includes the holy place and the holy of holies. When they use the word tabernacle, that refers to the entire grounds, everything that's within the veil or the curtains, or we might call it a fence. And that would include the area where the animals are sacrificed, the bronze altar, the laver, all those things around the tent. Well, let's take a look at the 5 different offerings. The first one is the burnt offering, and this is probably the oldest offering in the Bible. In fact, when you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, their son Abel brought a burnt offering before the Lord. Noah and Abram also brought burnt offerings. This is voluntary and very personal nature. It is done out of a heart of love. Now, the Hebrew word for that is sometimes translated into English as Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N. And you'll find that in the Gospels. And it simply means that which has been brought near. The worshiper, when he brought something near to God, was expressing thanksgiving. And he hoped to win God's favor, that he may be accepted by God. Now we see under the Levitical law, A burnt offering is actually going to be required to be brought before the Lord both morning and evening on behalf of the nation of Israel. Mostly the burnt offering is voluntary, but it is mandatory for the nation of Israel only in this one instance. Well, throughout the whole Old Testament, we're going to find this burnt offering, not just in the five books of Moses. We're going to find it all the way in through Malachi. But what God is saying now is, not only is the sacrifice that you bring important, but the attitude in the heart with which you bring it to me is just as important as a proper sacrifice. Also, when we were in the book of Exodus, we learned that the tabernacle was outside of the camp. Now in Leviticus, it's the very center of the camp, and it becomes the very center of the people's lives. They're going to bring their sacrifices and offering to God on a daily basis. Therefore, they're in continuous contact with not only the tabernacle, but also with God. We also saw in today's lesson, I hope you picked this up, that nobody was prevented from bringing an offering. Each time I ask you the question, who could bring this offering? The answer was anyone. Everyone. Sometimes we think that the Old Testament sacrifices applied only to the leaders, or at least to the men. But here we find that everybody has the ability to come before God, that a provision for covering their sin and making their relationship right with God is covered even from the beginning of God's laws. Well, let's take a look at those sacrificial animals when they talked about the clean and the unclean. First off, you notice that only domestic animals, those from the herds and flocks, were acceptable. Wild animals could not be brought. Why? Because there was no cost involved in bringing a wild animal. There was no care, there was no maintenance, and it didn't affect you personally or financially by bringing a wild animal. An important principle in the Old Testament sacrifices was that it had to be a sacrifice. It had to represent a cost, a price to the one who was bringing it. But you also notice that however poor the person was, there was a provision made. They could also bring birds, and the birds that are mentioned, the dove and the pigeon, these were not wild. These were actually cultivated birds. Or if they were too poor for that, they could actually bring 1/10 an ephah of flour. Now, I don't know if you'll remember back to Exodus, but when God gave manna, he gave them 1/10 of an ephah. That was one day's worth of food. So for the poorest of the poor, they had to give up their food for one day in order to make themselves right before God. But they were not prevented from restoring their relationship with God. It's interesting because most of the sacrifices were to be male animals. Why was that? Well, the males were more valuable. But also, there was a practical part to that in that a herd or a flock could survive with less males than it could females. If they took all the females, then the flock couldn't survive, but you can survive with just one male. Let's take a look then at the ritual of the sacrifice. The way it was done stressed the consistency of the procedure. Why was consistency? Why did a procedure have to be followed? First off, for obedience, but also it was a safeguard for the people. They're in the process of going into the promised land, which is full of pagans and pagan gods, and they sacrifice too. But God says, you don't sacrifice the way they do. You follow my policies and procedures. You do it in the right way. Otherwise, it will not be accepted, and the relationship between God and man would not be able to be maintained. And we're going to see how serious God is about that as we go along. Well, the one who brought the sacrifice was not just a passive observer either. He had to bring something that cost him dearly, and then he actually laid his hand upon the animal's head. And by doing this, he was saying, I understand that this animal is a substitute for me. If you think back to last week's lesson, we talked about the people covenanted with God with their blood. They said, if we don't keep our end of the bargain, then our blood will be the price for breaking the promise. It's the penalty. And what the person is bringing now, a sacrifice, he's putting his hand on there and he says, I understand that the covenant I made with you, God, has been broken. and that I agreed that it would be my blood that would be shed. But in your mercy, God, you are willing to accept this animal in replacement for my life. And with that, he would confess the sin and he would kill the animal. He physically had to do the slaying of the one that represented his life. Then the priest would take that blood which represented the life and would sprinkle it around the base of the brazen altar. And you'll remember from our study of Exodus that the brazen altar was very large. It was 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet tall. And this is where they were to sprinkle the blood. It also had four horns, one on each corner, and the animals were actually tied to the horns during the slaying process. And then it was on those same horns that held the animal that was slain that the atonement blood for the sin was actually placed. What we notice in this particular offering, in the burnt offering, that the animal was skinned and cut into pieces. And it seems to indicate that the worshiper was the one that did this. And when we get further into Leviticus, we will find out that the skin then belongs to the Levitical priests. This was essentially payment. As we go along, we'll see that there's a priest portion of the grains, of the animal sacrifices, and also of the skins. And you'll remember that they had no herds or flocks of their own. They had no fields. They were dependent upon the people bringing these offerings. And so this became part of the priest's payment, if you will. Well, in the burnt offering, then, the proper pieces were to be placed in an orderly fashion on the altar. First, the sacrifices always begin with a layer of fatty parts. This was so that they would melt and feed the flames so the fire would become hotter and start flaming up. Next, they were to wash the hind legs and the entrails, any area that might come in contact with any kind of defilement. Then they were also added on the altar. Then would come the body parts that did not belong to the priests, and finally the head. The head is mentioned simply because in the skinning process, the head is actually severed. But in the burnt offering, all of that is offered to the Lord, and all of it is burned up. And it's said that the smell of that becomes a sweet scent or a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, I couldn't really find any information in the commentary as to this. What I found I didn't particularly like. But what it means to me personally, or what I think it means, is that God was pleased as he saw these sacrifices of love from the people in obedience, wanting to make their relationship right with him. I think he was so happy or so pleased that they desired this relationship with him and that they were obeying what he had suggested they do. Also, we saw that the poor person could bring the pigeons or turtle doves. This was offered in a different manner than the larger animals. In this case, the priest was the one that did the killing. He actually wrung his neck and then dripped the blood down the side of the altar. And the animal was torn but not cut apart. And he still was in one piece, in which case he was laid on the altar and he was totally burned, and that became an acceptable offering to the Lord. The second offering is the grain offering. Again, this was a voluntary gift to God, and it was designed to gain favor. Now, this offering did not contain blood, but the underlying motives were identical. This was generally a native grain, and it was brought as a gift to express reverence, gratitude, homage, or allegiance. It could be offered alone, but most often it was brought with one of the blood sacrifices. Their grain was similar to our barley or wheat, and it would be coarsely ground in something similar to what we call a mortar and a pestle. The idea of fine flour that we find in our Bibles is not quite what you and I think of as fine, refined flour. It simply meant that they would take time in hand grinding it, that they would do it until it was as smooth as possible. God didn't want them just to throw some grain in, crush it just a couple times and bring it and expect that to be acceptable. He says, no, you have to take your time. This has to be done with care. I only want the best to be brought. It could be brought either baked or unbaked, and it was held together by olive oil. Now, it's interesting because the grain actually represented the person and the oil his works. And so when they were bringing the grain offering, they were offering or dedicating the works of his hands to God. Incense is also mentioned. The incense was frankincense. And it's interesting because this is a spice that must be imported, so it was very, very costly. And it represents holiness and devotion. And of course, you're immediately going to the New Testament in your mind because that was one of the gifts that was brought to the baby Jesus. The priest would take a handful of the grain, some of the oil, and the frankincense, and that became a memorial portion to the Lord. And a memorial is pretty much what you and I think of. It's a way of acknowledging God. And what they are saying is, I'm bringing to you my works, but I'm acknowledging that anything I have comes from you. You are the giver of all good things. And they thank him for the bounty that he is about to provide for them. Now the rest of the grain that was brought becomes the priest's portion. And this is called a most holy part, and it belongs only to the priests. The grain offering was not to include any yeast or honey. I don't know if you picked up on that, but there are several reasons for this, but the main one is that it contained an agent that would cause fermenting of the grain, and you could not store grain very long once it's fermented, and so it would go bad. And God says it cannot contain anything that would cause fermentation. But he said it also had to contain salt, and salt is a preservative. All the way through the Bible, salt has an important role. In fact, in the New Testament, you and I are called the salt of the earth. It was interesting to read that any covenant or treaty, including bonds of friendship, were generally celebrated with eating of salt. Very interesting. Also, the grain offering included the first fruits. This was a separate grain offering, and it was usually the green ears of barley or wheat. They were crushed and roasted and brought before the Lord, and that was just a way of thanking him for the crop that they were about to receive. Now, the third offering is the peace offering. Sometimes it's called the fellowship offering. It's not to make peace with God, as you and I might think it is, because the peace was already there. There was already a relationship. It is another voluntary act of love. Some commentaries thought that it brought good health, and it brought a consciousness saying, I understand God is the healer and restorer. Well, the process closely follows the same as the burnt offering. Again, they would bring an unblemished male animal to be offered. But this was different in that a meal is mentioned as part of the ceremony. When you think back to Exodus, when the people received the covenant from God, in celebration of the sealing of this, they had a meal together. The leaders and Moses and Aaron ate of whatever it was that was sacrificed in the presence of the Lord, celebrating their relationship together. And that's really what is happening here. They are celebrating their relationship with God. It is interesting in this one because the animal is cut up, because obviously the worshipers receive part of it to eat, but there's no mention of the animal being skinned. So the priests receive their portion, the worshipers have theirs, and it has to be cut to get these, but also the fat, which protects the inner organs, and the vital inner organs, which have a blood supply of their own now, are sacrificed to the Lord. These pieces were always considered the choicest, and they always belong to the Lord. After covering the first three voluntary offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, we've come to the two mandatory offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering. What's the difference between the two of them? Well, they both deal with sin, but it has to do with who was sinned against. When the sin was directed against God by breaking one of his commandments, it would require a sin offering to make atonement. If the sin was committed against a fellow Israelite, then a guilt offering would be required to make atonement. So let's take a look at the sin offering. It depended upon what your position was in society as to what animal you would bring as a sacrifice. But notice, it begins, if anyone sins accidentally. Sin means to miss the mark. And this may occur unknowingly to someone, simply as a result of being human. But once it is realized, the sin had to be dealt with in order to restore the relationship with God. The first one deals with the anointed priest. The commentaries were pretty much unanimous in that this referred to the high priest. It could refer to all priests, but most likely it was simply the high priest. Why? Because when he sinned, it brought punishment upon the entire nation and guilt. So his offering then made atonement not only for himself, but it also stops God's wrath from coming upon the nation. And the purpose of his offering was to purify the place of worship, making it holy again to the Lord, which would allow him to continue to dwell with his people. Now, normally the sin offering was brought and killed by the person, the sinner. But in this case, it's the high priest doing all the work himself. He is to bring a bull. And not only was he to sprinkle the blood of that bull on the brazen altar, but he was to sprinkle, it's really a shaking of the blood, 7 times towards the tent of meeting. And I thought, well, what's all that about? Well, there's 7 articles in the tent of meeting, and by sprinkling or shaking the blood towards the tent, what he's doing is purifying everything within the tent. Then he had to go inside the tent and take the blood and smear it on the golden altar of incense. This is where the high priest would stand and offer sweet incense that represented the prayers of the people before God. The fatty portions of the sacrifice were still offered to the Lord, but its skin, its flesh, everything else was to be taken outside of the camp to a clean place and burned outside of the camp. And since the skin was mentioned, we have to determine that the animal was most likely cut apart when it was being offered to God. Next comes the congregation. Now, the whole congregation or nation could have sinned because of improper advice or conduct of the high priest. Since the people of Israel were considered a kingdom of priests or a holy nation, the blood from their offering had to be dealt with in the same manner as that of the high priest, which means that the sacrifice had to also be a bull, and that the blood of the bull would be taken inside the tent of meeting as well as being sprinkled 7 times and on the altar. Now, it's interesting because in this case, all 2 million people couldn't place their hands upon the animal. So the elders of the 12 tribes, one for each tribe, who represented all of the people, would then place their hands upon the animal as it was being killed. Now, there's no reference to a communal meal with any of these sacrifices because sin offerings for the priests and the congregation were not to be eaten. Next, we come to a leader. Now, this person was still under the anointed priest, but he was probably superior to the people. He may have been a clan or a family leader or some distinguished person within the community. Before he brought his offering, he was to be told either by his fellow leaders or the high priest what his sin was. He then had to confess the sin, and he would offer an unblemished male goat. And in this case, the blood would be smeared upon the brazen altar. If that was done after the sin was revealed, the leader would be exempt from punishment because the sacrifice then made atonement for him, meaning his sin was covered or blotted out from God's sight, and he was now reconciled to God. But it's interesting because as we go along, we're going to find that there's several leaders who sin knowingly or when their sin is brought up, refuse to bring a sacrifice, in which case the penalty is carried out not only upon that leader, but also the people to whom he represents. God is very serious about this. Well, lastly, we come to the common person, the members of the nation. Most of them could offer a female goat or a lamb because they had several of them in their flocks. So the sacrificial blood then was smeared on the brazen altar, and the people then were forgiven for their sins. Notice, it was anyone, any common person could bring a sacrifice for their own sin. Now, if they were too poor, again, they could bring the birds. But if they were very, very poor, they could bring fine flour. And I don't know if you noticed it, but 1/10 of an ephah was to be brought. That was the amount of the daily supply of manna that God provided for them. I asked you to imagine yourself in this setting. Did you pick up on how inadequate the system was for dealing with sin? First off, the rituals are very mechanical in nature, and there was always an appropriate explanation for them. But notice, there was no sacrifice anywhere for sins that were deliberate, that were conscious rebellion against God. Numbers 15, 30, and 31 reads like this: "But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him." He had covenanted with the Lord. If he rebels and does not make a substitute for the penalty, which is his blood, then his blood is required. God could not tolerate rebellion. His desire was to reside with his people, and if unholiness and evil was in the camp, God could not remain, and so that had to be removed from the people. Lastly, we come to the guilt offering, and like the sin offering, that was to make atonement for sin. But unlike the sin offering, which was against God, this was directed against one another. And there's a very specific list of things that were considered. The guilt offering, though, did you notice, was accompanied by a payment in silver. What they had done was assessed a monetary worth, generally by the priests. Then the offender had to make restitution and give an additional 1/5 or 20% in silver. Now, probably the easiest way to understand this is to think about a theft. If somebody came in and stole something from a neighbor and it became discovered, he would be required to return whatever it was he stole and also give them 20% of the value in silver. God says you just can't say, "I'm sorry." You have to return it and then pay them for the damage you've done to them. Now, if that person was no longer in the camp or their relatives weren't there, then they would bring it to the priests in the tabernacle, because restitution still had to pay. Nobody got away with just saying something. It had to be made in a payment. Well, this was a hard lesson for me to study. There's no question about it, and I'm not sure I understand it all. What I've shared with you today is what I've gleaned from my own studies of commentaries. But as I read through the requirements to keep a relationship holy between God and man, I was literally overwhelmed. What if I had to sacrifice an animal every time I sinned against God? I am so glad that I am not required to do this. I am told in John 1:29 that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price for my sin. He was the sacrifice. We read that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world." My sins aren't just covered up, and it's not just one at a time like it was in the Levitical law, but all of my sin and all of your sin has been taken away by Jesus Christ. But what does sin do? Sin breaks the relationship between God and man, and that still hasn't changed. When there's sin in my life, I have a broken relationship between God. I cannot commune with him properly, and so I still need to correct that sin. But 1 John 1:9 tells me how I do it. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I am made right by God when I realize that I have sinned, by confessing it and giving it to him and then thanking him for the fact that it has already been paid. Now, if you have any questions regarding this lesson, particularly with regard to the sacrifice that Jesus has already made on your behalf, please talk either with myself or your discussion leader. We would love to share with you what Jesus has already done. Let's pray. Father, how exciting it is to see that way back in Leviticus, this whole sacrificial system that you set up was simply showing us, or showing them, what your son Jesus would do. But even before he came, you made a way for every person to be able to be made right with you. There was no one that could not come before you. Thank you that we live this side of the cross, that we can just come to you with our words. We love you, Lord Jesus. Help us to keep that relationship intact between you and us. And help us now as we go into the next portion of our lesson that you would give us an understanding so that we can gain more insight into what you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.